We want to read the Word of God from Psalm 74, this portion that we're taking our motto text from. We want to come back to consider this a little more, even as we read through it on these occasions, that the Lord would lay His Word up in our heart, just not remember the particular phrase that we have picked as a motto text, but the wider psalm as well, that the Lord would bless it to us. Psalm 74, and we'll read from verse 1. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their end signs for signs. A man was famous, according as he had lifted up axes upon thick trees. But now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into my sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They say in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. We see not our signs, there is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name for ever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and givest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood. Thou driest up mighty rivers. The day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. Deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. O let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word this day to all of our hearts. And we're taking the opening words of verse 22 as our motto text this year. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. And we're looking to consider these words in their context, and we want to do that a little bit more today again. Let's bow in prayer briefly and ask the Lord for his help as we come to his word. Our Father, we do look to thee afresh for thy blessing upon the word of God. We thank thee thy word is ever relevant. It's ever up to date. We thank thee that the Bible is not something we need to discard because it's out of date and only applies to times away in the past. My Lord, we praise thee, thy word is applicable today. And we look to thee that thou will bless thy word to us and give us understanding of the times in which we live. And we pray that we might understand those times through the word of God. And Lord, we pray thou will bless us now as we come again to this psalm and seek to glean a little more in this particular field. May we do so with profit and benefit and blessing today. Speak to all our hearts, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been pointing out that this is a psalm of Asaph, and that it is also a Maskil psalm. You'll see that there in the very short title that is given to this psalm at its commencement. And being a Maskil psalm, there's 13 of them in the whole of the 150 psalms in the Word of God, and it has to do with instruction. It's the psalm of instruction. That word maskil comes from a verb that means to understand or to be wise or to prosper. And there's a logical order there in those definitions. Because if we understand the Word of God, then we'll be wise, and if we are wise in God's eyes, then we will prosper. We will benefit. And therefore these psalms are given, 13 of them, scattered throughout the 150. These psalms are given for our instruction, that we might learn from them and benefit. And that's what we want to do in thinking about this phrase that we have chosen as a motto text. Now, we have said that the psalm can be understood three ways. Historically, it's applied to the days of Nebuchadnezzar, when he and his armies came against Judah and Jerusalem and the temple, and besieged Jerusalem, and ultimately destroyed the temple by burning it, having plundered it on a number of occasions. Prophetically, the psalm applies to the future, to a time when the times of the Gentiles will be ending. The times of the Gentiles started with Nebuchadnezzar. Well, I think these words also apply to the end, and we'll have something to say about that this morning as well. To a time once again when a sanctuary will stand in Jerusalem and will be the focal point of the rage of the enemies of God. And there will go up a cry unto the Lord. These words that we have taken as our motto text ultimately apply to that day. And it'll be very, very similar to the cry that went up out of Egypt. Without turning that portion up now, I would just draw that to your attention and ask you to think about it as a parallel portion. When you think about Egypt and the Israelites in bondage in Egypt and the cry that went up, it specifically mentions the cry that went up to heaven. And God rose and came to help them as a result of that cry that went up. Amidst of all the bondage that they were facing in Egypt and the oppression. And we're going to come to pick up on some of these terms today with regards to that. The oppression that they were under in Egypt, and the cry went up to God, and how he came to deliver them and he brought them out. Well, a similar cry is going to go up to the Lord in a day that is yet future. The other way in which we can understand it, and this is how we are taking it, is experimentally. Because the truths that are here, the lessons that are applicable to the people of God at any time, any generation in which they live, as we sojourn through this world and as God's cause is under attack, then there's lessons that are applicable to us. So we can come to this psalm, even though it applies in a historical sense and applies in a prophetical sense as well, we can come and benefit from them, the words that are here, in our own time, because there's lessons that are applicable to any day that God's cause is under attack. And that's certainly the case today. We know God's cause is under attack. We see that all around us. That is sadly very relevant to our days. And so there needs to go up this prayer, this cry that is given to us there in verse 22. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. And that's what we want to see the Lord to do this year. We want the Lord to arise and plead his own cause. And may that indeed be the case. Now, last Lord's Day, we thought about the features of the attack that comes against the cause of God. And we mentioned five of them out of this psalm. I'll just mention them again. We're not going to go back over them. But we first of all thought about the spiritual darkness and cruelty, verse 20, that is mentioned. We thought about the day of blasphemy. It's mentioned there in two portions, about verse 10 and verse 18, about a day of blasphemy. A day of reproach. You'll see that in verse 22. The word appears. We also thought about a rising up against the Lord, and also the increasing and constant opposition that there is. Verse 23, the last few words of the psalm indicate to us. So there's that fivefold feature of the attack that comes against the cause of God. And those five things are very applicable in our day. We can see that developing in our own times. Now what I want us to go on this morning to do is to think about the focus of this attack. The focus of this attack upon the cause of God. Because when we come to this psalm and when we look at the context of it, again, we find that Asaph outlines for us what the enemy focuses on. We have thought about the features of their attack, and there we have been thinking about what they're doing and their mode of operation, if we want to use that terminology. Well, now we want to think, well, what do they focus that opposition on? When they rise up against the cause of God, when they blaspheme the cause of God, what exactly are they focusing on here? Because in this psalm, you'll notice that Asaph does mark this out for us. Now, the enemy cannot directly hit out at God. God is invisible, and God dwells in heaven, and Jesus Christ is there, the person of Jesus Christ is in heaven as well, so the enemy can't directly hit at God. Cannot directly hit at God. God is beyond the reach of the rage of ungodly men. Now, they would strike at God directly if they could, and we saw that when Jesus Christ was here on this scene of time, and what men would do to him in their rage and in the ungodliness that would flow out of their hearts and out of their lives. They would strike out at God if they could, but they can't. They can't. But what the enemy does do, however, is to hit out at that which is associated with the Lord. This is the focus of the enemy's attack. It's focused upon anything that bears the name of the Lord. Anything that has an association with the Lord. That's what the enemy focuses upon. And you'll notice here in this Psalm 74 that Asaph highlights two areas in which the enemy focused upon. First of all, he mentions here the sanctuary of God. And then the second thing that he mentions here are the people of God. And we want to look at both of those this morning here in the context of this psalm. The sanctuary, because if you look there at verse 3, this is how early the Asaph mentions and introduces this theme into the psalm. Verse 3 of the psalm, "Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary." So very early in the psalm, the psalmist here is identifying what is it that the enemy is focusing on. In his rage, in his blasphemy, in his reproach, in his rising up against the Lord, in the wickedness that flows from the heart of man, what's it all focused upon? Asa says it's focused on the sanctuary of God. It's focused on the house of God. Now remember that the house of God in Jerusalem was the place where the Lord put his name. And that's important to notice here in the context. And for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, where the Lord spoke through Moses and told the children of Israel, they hadn't even entered into the land at that stage, they were on the borders of the land of Canaan. But back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, for example, verse 5 and verse 11, the Lord mentions there that he's going to choose out a place in the land of Canaan to put his name. And that's important to notice. For example, chapter 12, Deuteronomy verse 5, it says, "But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither shall ye come." And as I say, verse 11 of the same chapter mentions that as well, about God putting his name there. So when we think about the sanctuary, it's more than just a building. It's more than just a place of worship. It was a place where God put his name. He put his name into that place. He put his presence into that place. As we know, the Shekinah glory was there upon the mercy seat, and there was the visible sign of it, for there were those in the tribes of Israel who never got inside the sanctuary at all. Only the Levites, only the high priest could come into the holiest of all. Only one man in all of Israel could ever get in to see the presence of God on the mercy seat. But those who were outside, whether it was the tabernacle beforehand or the temple that came afterwards, there was a visible sign of the Lord's presence in that place. God put his name into that place. And here when we come to Psalm 74, we discover this is what the focus of the enemy's attack is. It's on the sanctuary. It's on the place where God has put his name. It's on the place where God has put his name. And in Old Testament times, that was the temple that stood at Jerusalem, or before that, the tabernacle in the wilderness, and after they entered into the land. And if you look there at verse 3, Asaph is lamenting what the enemy has done wickedly in the sanctuary. They have done wickedly. They have come into the sanctuary and they have committed wicked acts. Now, he highlights some of that in the verses that follow. He speaks about it being spoiled and how they have broken down. Verse 6 They have broken down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. And how this is looked upon as being an honourable action, a worthy action, a praiseworthy action. The previous verse 5 says a man was famous according as he lifted up axes upon the thick trees. That was an honourable thing to do. To expend strength and cut down these trees that built the temple and adorned it in the fashion that it was. Way back in the days of Solomon when the temple was being built, it was an honourable thing. Even those men who were not Israelites, who were of Hiram, king of Tyre, helped Solomon build the temple, and it was looked upon as an honourable thing to do. But now Asaph says it's the honourable thing to do to destroy the temple and to spoil it. You'll notice there as well, verse 4, the enemy has roared in the midst of the congregations, and that's taken to be a reference to them interrupting the worship that went on in the sanctuary. As the congregations have gathered on those occasions, when they would do so, particularly on the feasts, when Israel were exhorted to come in, to travel and to come and to be in the house of God, that there was an interruption by the enemy. That they came in at those particular times and interrupted what was going on, the worship that was going on in the sanctuary. And then verse 4 as well goes on to talk about them setting up their end signs. The enemy came in and planted their standards in the temple precincts. Maybe into the temple building itself. Maybe right into the holiest of all. They defiled the temple and set up their banners as trophies of the victory that they had over the people of God. But all of this is what they have done. But come down to verse 7. Because here it gets to the place where they're burning the sanctuary. They've cast fire into the sanctuary, the opening line of verse 7. But then I want you to notice the next bit of verse 7. It says, they have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. You see, this is why they're doing it. It's a place that's associated with the Lord's name. It's a place, as we've been thinking about there in Deuteronomy, where God has put his name. In Old Testament times. He put his name in that building, in that temple. And they're attacking the temple. And they're attacking it and destroying it ultimately. And planting their end signs in it. With the intention of defiling the Lord's name. They want to cast down the Lord's name. That's what the enemy is focusing on. It's interesting to think about that in the context of the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Because if the psalm does have an application historically to the days of Nebuchadnezzar, and many commentators say that it does, then it's worthy of noticing how that the enemy did focus upon the temple. And without going over the verses too much, if you just want to take the reference, it's 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 13. There's one verse, 2 Kings 24:13. It says, he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and cut in pieces the vessels of gold, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And on into chapter 25, 2 Kings 25, verse 9 mentions them burning the house of God, and verses 13 down to 17 tells us also how they spoiled it, took all the brass, and the gold and the silver that were there in the temple and the wood that adorned it. So in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, it tells us how they went in and did the very thing that Asaph is lamenting about here, there in 2 Kings 24 and 2 Kings 25. There was a desire to defile that which had the Lord's name. And so it is today, if we bring it up to our times. So it is today. The enemies of God set their sights upon that which has the name of the Lord in it. And where has the Lord put his name today? It's in the church. It's in the church. Not in the temple in Jerusalem. That's not where the Lord has put his name at present. The presence of the Lord left the temple of God in Jerusalem. The presence of the Lord is in the church today. And therefore, just as it was in Asaph's day, just as Nebuchadnezzar did it in his time, focused his attack upon that which had the name of the Lord associated with it, so the enemies of God today attack that which has the name of the Lord associated with it. And what is that but the church? And the Church of Jesus Christ as an organization, not as a building or as a denomination, but the Church of Jesus Christ, the people of God, that collective unit, that brings everybody together who knows Jesus Christ, wherever it is in the face of the earth, is under attack more and more. And the enemy is attacking the church. The state is intruding into the church. Even in just recent days, that has become more and more to the fore. I was just reading up that Theresa May, the Home Secretary of the Westminster government, as part of that anti-extremist strategy that the Westminster government is pursuing. And it says that she has said, and I quote, that anti-extremist strategy that they are pursuing involves the promoting of the acceptance of different faiths. That's what they're going to promote. That's state-sponsored ecumenism. And they want churches to preach it and spread it, that there's going to have to be an accommodation of different faiths. In fact, recently, and the Christian Institute have been flagging this up and lobbying on it, because the Department of Education in England, I know it doesn't apply here, but it applies in England, they have launched a consultation, and they want, the Department of Education want the power to take action where they believe that there are failings to safeguard and to promote the welfare of children. And that's going to include failure to protect them from anything that causes extremism, and they define it as undesirable teaching. Wherever there's undesirable teaching, and that's not just only going to be in the school classroom, that's bad enough. They're talking about any institution, and I quote, any institution providing tuition, training or instruction to children under the age of 19 in England that is not a school or a college or an academy or a registered child care provider. In other words, churches. In other words, churches. And as I say, the Christian Institute are lobbying against this because they say this is where this is going, that they're getting to the place now where there's going to be, if these proposals go through in England, where you will end up with state-registered churches, people that the government approves who can teach children and instruct them outside of school hours. And that will involve the government intruding into church youth work and church children's work. The enemy is attacking the church. This psalm of Asaph and the context of it, and this petition that we're thinking about as our motto text, is very relevant today, men and women. Very relevant in the times in which we live in. The church is under attack. It has ever been thus. When the enemy attacks, they focus on the church. Remember what was said of Saul of Tarsus in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, healing men and women, committed them to prison. He made havoc of the church. And when on the Damascus road the Lord saved him, what did the Lord say to him? Saul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. He couldn't hit out directly at Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was no longer on the earth in a physical sense. He was in heaven. But what did Saul of Tarsus do? He hit out at the church. His rage against Jesus Christ was taken out on the church. And there in Acts 8 verse 3, it says he made havoc of the church. And in his rage against God, and in his rage particularly against Jesus Christ, he was focusing that rage on the church. Later on, when Paul was giving his testimony, in those occasions at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, where he said that he thought he should do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You see, that was what was stirring him and motivating him and carrying him along. It was this hatred of Jesus Christ, this detesting of Christ. And he couldn't hit at Christ directly, but he hits at Christ's church on earth. And Saul made havoc of the church. And when we look out today on society that we live in and we see a rising tide of opposition against the church, it's a rising tide of opposition against Jesus Christ. But they can't hit at Christ directly, so they're going to hit at that which bears his name and that which is associated with him. And therefore, these words are very appropriate. God's word is applicable. And surely that's the type of word that we want from the Lord in a new year, as we look to a new year and what it might bring. We want a word from the Lord that's applicable and appropriate for our times. We don't want just that which is sentimental or emotional. We want that which is true and genuine and appropriate to the times that we live in. Well, what the ass of the psalmist here is saying certainly has a parallel with our own days. Now that brings us then to the second part here of the focus of this attack, and that's the people of God individually. Because Asaph mentions them in this psalm as well. Not only does he talk about the temple and the house of God, but he goes on here now to talk about the people themselves. And he uses a number of statements, really descriptive statements and titles here, that indicate to us that the people of God themselves were the focus of this attack upon the cause of God. For example, look at verse 19 there, where he says, "O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked." O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove. Now the turtle dove, or the dove, is a bird that was known for weakness. It is taken in the scripture as a picture of harmlessness. We're to be as harmless as doves, the Bible says. The dove is not a bird of prey. The dove does not prey on other birds and on other creatures. Rather, the dove was often preyed upon. Other birds would prey upon the dove and attack the dove. And this is the picture here that Asaph, and he's doing it under inspiration. He's doing it at the direction of the Holy Spirit. And this is the title that he chooses for the people of God. And he describes them here as the turtle dove. "Deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the enemy." And the people of God here individually are described here as a turtle dove. They are a harmless people. The Church of Jesus Christ is not for the harm of any society. The people of God, an individual Christian, is for the good of society, not the harm of society. As we know, we're to be salt and light in the world, and both of those things are beneficial in their place. But here the psalmist is praying, "Lord, deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove." And it indicates to us that the people of God individually here are under attack. I've been mentioning a number of times now here that this psalm can be taken prophetically. You see that verse, that statement there in verse 19, "O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked." And you'll see that the word, or the three words, "of the wicked" is in italics. So that's not there in the original. It's put in by our translators to help our understanding of this. But literally, that statement literally reads this way: "O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the beast." That's literally what it says. "O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the beast." And you can immediately then see the prophetic significance of this psalm, if we understand that phrase in that light. Because, just to give you a corresponding reference, Isaiah 35 and verse 9, and if you look at that verse, you will see that this word that is translated multitude in the Psalm 74 is translated by beast in Isaiah 35 verse 9. It's exactly the same word. And Isaiah 35 and verse 9 says, "No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon." Now that word beast there, and it's the additional word ravenous as well, which indicates to us the nature of the beast. It's not a kind creature, it's not a living creature, it's a ravenous beast that is here in view. And if we bring that back to the Psalm 74 verse 19, and this statement, "O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude," or unto the beast, because there's going to be a multitude along with the beast, but unto the beast, we can see the prophetic significance of the psalm. And that brings us away forward to those days that other portions of Scripture speak about, and the book of the Revelation particularly speaks about, where the beast is going to rise up, and the Jew is going to be the focus of attack, and the temple at Jerusalem is going to be the focus of attack. And this cry in verse 22, "Arise, O God, and plead thine own cause," is going to be the cry that goes up from them, just as it went up in Egypt for deliverance from a monster oppressor that's here described as the beast. And we're thinking here about the people of God individually, under pressure, under attack. Let's take another phrase here. Look at verse 19 again. And it speaks there about the congregation of the poor. If you finish out that 19th verse, "Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever." The word has a thought there too of being afflicted. Poverty often comes because of some affliction. That's true in the natural sense. Somebody undergoes a time of affliction. Oftentimes they end up in poverty. Well, the thought is in that word here of being afflicted and brought down to poverty. There's a loss that is suggested here as a result of the opposition of the enemy. Verse 21, you'll find there the word oppressed. Oh, let not the oppressed return ashamed. And it comes from a verb that has the idea of crushing or causing to collapse. And the idea is of being pressed in on every side, being crushed on every side. So it's brought to the place of collapse. And again, that's how Asaph is feeling here as he looks out upon the times in which he lives and he thinks about what the enemy is doing against the cause of God. And he thinks they're pressing in on every side and they've got that attention. They're oppressing the believer, an individual and groups of believers, with a desire to cause them to collapse, to crush the cause of Christ. And there's many today who would love to be rid of the cause of Christ out of the earth, out of the country. They want all influence of the gospel removed from public life. Well, you can believe what you want in the privacy of your home, but don't bring it out into the public square. Don't demand that anybody else should have any regard or thought for the things of God or the ways of God. Well, it would seem Asaph lived in similar days to that. Verse 21, the second part of that verse, talks about the poor and needy. The poor and the needy. The onslaught of the enemy has left the people of God impoverished. They're left needy. And what are they in need of? Well, is that not then clearer when we come to think about this petition? And the next time we come back to this, we're going to think about the petition a little more closely. But you see, verse 21 there says, Let the poor and the needy praise thee. Well, what are they in need of? They're in need of the Lord's intervention. They're in need of the Lord arising up and coming to help them. They're in need of the Lord pleading his own cause. And that forms this petition in verse 22 that we've taken as our motto text. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. That's what the psalmist deems he needs and the people of God needs and the cause of God needs in his day. They're needy. And surely we would confess that this morning. Are we not needy? Do we not need something from God today as we gather here and think about the cause of Christ and the state of it today in the land and in the nation? Surely we have to say the Lord's cause is in need today. It's in need of something. Well, what is it in need of? It's in need of God's intervention. It's in need of God arising and coming for its help, and for its benefit, and for its progress, and for its recovery. That's what it stands in need of. And therefore this statement that we have taken, it's not just a statement or a petition that stands on its own. And we could just take it out of its context and look at it on its own. But I think if we look at it in the context, it comes home to us far more powerfully, these words. And let it be a prayer that is often on our hearts this year, that God would arise and plead his own cause. That's what God's cause needs today. In the face of the onslaught of the enemy against the house of God and against the people of God, this is what we stand in need of. We need the Lord to arise and come and plead his own cause. You see, we do not need to despair. We might be discouraged at times when we look out upon the day in which we live in and see the wickedness of men and see the opposition. That might discourage us, but Christian, we ought not to despair. There is a remedy. There is an answer. There is something that we can do. We are not just to throw up our hands in horror and live a rudderless life and we don't know what to do and we don't know where to turn as the people of God. There is something for us to do. God's word gives us direction. It gives us direction. And in that it gives us encouragement. You see, the Lord would ever have us to have understanding of the times in which we live. That is always God's intention for his people, that they have understanding of the times. Whether it's Old Testament times and the people of God that lived then, or whether it was the first century and New Testament Christianity, there again, God would have his people to have understanding of the times. The Lord would have his people to know the times in which they live, and to know what to do in the times in which they live. Remember what it said of the men of Issachar, 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32. It speaks of them having understanding of the times, that they might know what to do. First Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32, and it speaks there of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And then they were men who followed at a commandment. It says all their brethren were at their commandment. They were not scattered about, not knowing what to do, running around headless. They were all at a commandment. They were all under order. They were all knowing what they ought to do. And so it is with the people of God. We ought to know what we need to do. And in times when God's cause is under attack, the Lord shows us what we need to do. His word teaches us what we need to do. And while, as I say, we might look out and be discouraged at the times in which we live in, that's not the only thing we are to do. We are to look up and we're to cry on to God. And maybe at another time we will think a little more about Egypt and the cry that went up from Egypt. But I would finish out this morning just reminding you of that again. Of the oppression that came upon Israel in Egypt. And what did they do? They cried on to God. The more the reproach came, the more they cried. The stronger their cry was. And it tells us God heard their cry. And God came down to deliver them. And that's exactly the same context here that Asaph has in mind. The oppression of the enemy. And this cry that goes up to God, is it a cry that goes unanswered? Is it a cry that God will not hear? Is it just a prayer and that's it? God doesn't do anything? Or is it a cry that moves the heart of God and causes God to arise and causes God to come down again today and deal with wicked men and convert those who will be converted and brought to know Jesus Christ, that His cause again might know days of reviving? There's something for us to do. We need to cry on to God. And we'll come on to say a little more about this in the next time we come back. But that it underscores the importance of prayer and prayer meetings. That we are those who are those seeking the Lord and who are in the times of prayer pleading to God. Because there is no point in us lamenting the state of the land and not doing what God instructs us to do. What is the sense of that? Lamenting and throwing up our hands in horror and complaining about the times we live in and not following through what God tells us is the remedy. The remedy is crying on to God, pleading as the psalmist here did. But we'll take that up again at another time. May the Lord bless His word today to our hearts.